got it. All right, Philippians chapter 2. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, bless our study this morning. May we see and hear the thinking and character of your Son. And may we learn to use that as our pattern. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Now we're going to begin reading in verse 5. Let's just read the whole passage, 5 through 11. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Now, this passage that we have just read, and we actually, I think, dealt with it some last week. But anyway, this passage is among the most definitive declarations of the glorious success of Christ in the sure salvation of his elect. It begins with Christ being in very nature God. And then it speaks of Christ not considering that equality with God something to be grasped. That is like a kid, you know, if he wants something, he holds on to it and you can't get it out of his hand. You know, it's not something to be held on to. Even though he had every right, he did not consider it a thing to be held on to. He made himself nothing. Here's the condescension of our Lord. And he took the very nature of a servant. He became like, he was made in human likeness. And in appearance as a man. And he became obedient, submissive. Now imagine this. We started out, he's the very nature of God. Now we're talking about him being submissive. He's the ever-living one, and he's submissive to what? Death. And then God exalted him to the highest place. We read that, you know. And now he's back in glory, seated at the right hand of his Father. He is there, worshipped as God, adored as he once was before. And so that's the proof of his success. If he hadn't been successful in what he did, he wouldn't be where he is right now. But we're going to deal with that in more detail in the next lesson. But as we saw in our last lesson, it is the believer's mind that Paul is addressing. In chapter 1, verse 27, it says, whatever happens, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Then, whether I come and see you or only hear about you in my absence, I will know that you stand firm in one spirit, contending as one man, that is, with one mind, for the faith of the gospel. And then chapter 2, verse 2. Then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and purpose. And then in verse 5, your attitude. And our translation, I mean, that's legitimate, but the technical translation would be your mind should be the same as that of Christ Jesus. It uses the word for mind. So, in essence, what Paul is saying here in this exhortation is, think like this. I think the King James puts verse 5 as, "Let this mind be in you, which is also in Christ Jesus." So the mind of Christ is to be the pattern of our minds. Now, the point we're stressing here is this is a matter of the mind, the way a person thinks, the way a person perceives things, the way a person values things, what he holds important, what he holds as unimportant. Now, that's the mind of a person. Now, this is not merely a generic exhortation. That is a broad exhortation regarding having the mind of Christ. He is applying it to a specific aspect of the way we think. And what he means here, or the specific area he's speaking of, is we are to think about one another the same way Christ thinks about the Father. Now, I've often preached from verses 5 through 11 and always used it as simply a general exhortation to humility. And it can be used that way, but if we keep it within the context in which Paul is writing, he's saying, "I want you all to be like-minded." You know, and all these things. And he says, your attitude should be the same as Christ's. And then what does he set forth about Christ? What does he tell us about Christ? How he related to the Father. How he thought about the Father. And how those thoughts caused him to act in a certain way. We know that our Lord addressed the mind when he told his disciples not to despise one another. Remember how they were, from time to time anyway, trying to figure out who was the best among them, the most important among them, and even James and John. One says they asked this, the other says their mother asked it, but, you know, you can see how it could involve both. And, you know, who... I want this one to sit at your right hand and this one to sit at your left hand in the kingdom. So here these men were. They'd already been given such magnificent grace that they are among just 12 men that the Lord Jesus called out of the whole, well, out of the whole world, but, you know, we might say out of all those Jews, only 12 of them. And they're arguing about who's going to be the best among them, who gets the place and seat of honor among them. And so our Lord says to them not to mind down or think lowly of your brothers. Now, Paul is speaking like this because circumstances had come up which tend to make people take sides. Remember back in verse or chapter 1, we're talking about different preachers. And, you know, they were all preaching the same thing. They were all preaching Christ, but some out of good motives and some out of poor motives. And you can imagine that there would be some who would, well, might be impressed by those preachers and others offended by them and take exception to them. And that begins to cause a division within the congregation. And people exalt themselves according to what side they've taken. And they look with a suspicious eye at the people on the other side. Regrettably, I've seen this kind of thing happen, even among or within the churches that we associate with. And it's a very sad thing, and it can be a horribly destructive thing. Yet it happens. And so when people begin to take sides, once you have a side, or once you have two sides, then obviously in the human mind, one side must be better than the other. Well, he's saying, let this mind be in you, such was in Christ. Now, the uniqueness of this entire passage is that it is comparing how we are to act with how Christ acted, how we are to conduct ourselves in our relationships with one another, and how that is illustrated for us in how Jesus Christ conducted himself in his relationship with his Father. So, the key here then is that the believer is in Christ. All believers are in Christ. And the moment we describe people as being in Christ, it means that all our judgments regarding them and their relative value compared to us must not take into account what a person is naturally. Because he's not naturally in Christ. All that we are to consider as we behold one another's conduct, when we notice one another's conduct, and that quite naturally brings within us a sense of judging their conduct and judging their relative value before God or their value within the church, we judge that according to the things we see them doing. But the fact of the matter is, the only way we are to perceive our brethren is under this umbrella. He's in Christ, just like me. And what does that do? That means every difference, every natural difference we see, makes no difference. After all, do we not want God to perceive us in Christ? That's the only way I want him to look at me. Therefore, we are only to look at our brethren under that category. He is in Christ. She is in Christ. Yeah, she's done things that I didn't like, didn't approve of, or he's been mean this time, or it seems to me they're not as faithful as they ought to be. We can say all these things, but when it comes right down to it, the one description that fits all God's people and forbids us from passing judgments about who is better or worse is this simple thing. When it comes to the church, the only thing that matters is in Christ. When it says in Christ, there's neither Jew nor Gentile, bond nor free, male or female, all this, that's true. That's true. Smart, not so smart, none of that matters. Sweet as can be, prickly as a porcupine. That's natural stuff. I'm not saying that we're approving of those things. It's just when it comes to our relationship to them and how we perceive them, we do it under that one category, in Christ. Now, to set this comparative perspective, Paul, being inspired by the Holy Spirit, holds what we are to think about our brethren over against what Christ thought about his Father. He's not saying submit to the Father like Christ submitted to the Father. He's saying submit to one another like Christ submitted to his Father. Now, we don't, if it says submit, if we take this simply as submit to the Father as Christ did, why, we might even find some way to glory in how submissive to the Father we are. And we would say, we probably think, it's not that hard to submit to the Father. But he's saying, no, you submit to one another the way Christ submitted to the Father. Well, now that's something different. Something different altogether. Now, to think that we are to follow that pattern, that's kind of overwhelming. But he's not saying here that we are supposed to understand how it is that Christ made himself nothing or all that. He's talking about a process of thinking. We don't have insight like Christ does. And we cannot understand actually what it says of him here. If all this is a doctrinal assertion regarding what Christ did, the moment we jump into it, we'll find immediately we're in over our heads. How does him who is in very nature God, how could he ever have the mind that he would not think equality with God was something to cling to? And then how could God ever submit to death? You know, well, these things are above me. David said, such things are too wonderful for me. They're high. I cannot attain to them. But while we cannot understand all the details of the doctrine and everything, we can certainly see the example that Christ laid down. Now, he says, that this has begun with the concept of equality. Verse 6, who being in very nature God. Jesus Christ was and is and always has been equal. Equal to his Father, so far as his essence, so far as his value and glory is concerned. And then we know that he considered himself to be equal with God because he did declare himself to be God. He says, unless you believe that I am, you will die in your sins. He says, before Abraham was, I am. And they understood what he was saying. And they accused him when they were bringing him before Pilate to have him crucified. And he said, well, what's the charge? He said, well, he calls himself the Son of God, which means he's saying he's equal to God. And Pilate said, well, I got nothing to do with your Jewish law. That was essentially how he answered that. He said, I don't care what the man calls himself. But that's what they understood. You know, him referring to himself as the Son of God was to claim equality with God. So Jesus Christ recognized his equality with God. There was no essential difference between him and the Father. Now, this suggests the equality among the brethren. It stands to reason that if we understand that we are equal, and that it's only by grace, the grace of God, that we are equal, it will govern how we think of one another. When we're thinking about one another as members of the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ, well, anyone who's a member of the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ is so by virtue of the grace of God. So we look out over a congregation of people, and we're going to see natural differences among them. But every last believer is equal with every other believer, so far as their essential value and so far as how they are esteemed in the sight of God. And if we'll do that, if we will perceive them as God perceives them, we will begin to treat them differently. There is no hierarchy in the church, though each member in the body of Christ differs from the others in its particular function within the body. There is no difference in the essential value of each member. The example in the thinking of Christ is this. In the work of salvation, the role of the Son is subservient to the role of the Father. It talks about submission. He did all this in submission to the Father. And so we see within the working of the salvation of God's elect, the Son, God the Son, takes a subservient role to God the Father. Yet there is no essential difference in the value and glory of the Son and the Father, such that he could say to Philip, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. So the whole time, Christ declares Himself to be equal with the Father, yet He takes a subservient position to the Father. Now, this is a hard truth for many to grasp, and they sometimes become quite confused, as on the one hand, the Father and Son are presented as equals, but on the other, Christ is seen in submission to the Father. In fact, and we don't have time to turn there, but in 1 Corinthians 15, beginning at verse 24, having just spoken about the resurrection, then Paul says, then comes the end, when the kingdom, that Christ will turn the kingdom over to Christ, to God. Christ will turn the kingdom over to God. He said he must reign till he makes all his enemies a footstool for his feet. And when that's done, he will turn the kingdom over to God and be in submission to God. Wait a minute. How can that be if he's God? Well, again, that question is over our heads. We don't know how, but we know it's a fact. Though he is God, he's in submission to God. And while we cannot understand how it was done, we can follow the pattern. Though we count ourselves as equals, yet each of us is to submit to everyone else. Now, even though the roles assigned to the individual members of Christ's body may make it appear that some are more important or more valuable than others, there is actually no difference in the essential value of any of the people of God. These differences among the members are ordained according to the will of God. In 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 6 and 7, well, actually just in verse 7, Paul says, who makes you to differ? And what do you have that you did not receive, meaning did not receive as a gift? And if you received it as a gift, why are you boasting about it? Now, he says, who makes you to differ? What's he saying? There are differences. I mean, we have our natural differences. There are also differences in grace. Now, not the grace of salvation, but we're talking about those graces which enable a person to operate usefully, if that's the right word to use, usefully, within the church. And that was what was becoming a problem there in 1 Corinthians. As the Holy Spirit was enabling various members to do this and that, some people's gifts were more obvious than others, and then that was causing their flesh to rise up in pride and make them think that they were more important than the others. And so Paul said, well, who has it made you different? Why do you think that I'm up here? Why do you think that I'm the pastor of this congregation? Now, the world looks at that and they see a hierarchy. You know, he's higher up than the others. No, that's not the way it is. I have a function. As one of the members of the body of Christ, I serve a particular function. But why is it that I serve and am able to do this? Was I able to do this before I was called to do it? I was called to this before I existed. I was ordained to this before I knew Christ. So certainly, God did not look down there and say, well, he would make a good pastor. There's nobody who naturally would make a good pastor. God did not say, well, he's got a quick mind or a good mouth. It just goes on and on and on. He can talk a lot. No. You know, the example here is Paul. God meets Paul Christ meets Paul on the way to Damascus. And then, you know, and blinds him and unhorses him. And so he led by the hand to Damascus. And when he's there, God sends a person named Ananias. He says, I want you to go tell, well, he was calling him Saul at that time, Saul, that I have ordained him to represent me among the Gentiles. Now, wait a minute. God had ordained him even while he was a blasphemer. Even while Paul wasn't chosen because he had the talents and gifts necessary to do the job. He was given those talents and gifts because God had chosen him to that work. And so what I'm saying is, when we see people operating within the assembly, we don't look and say, well, that person's more valuable than... No, they're not. Anything they do that may appear to be useful in the kingdom of God, they're doing it entirely under the power of God's grace. Whatever they're doing in the flesh is just wood, hay, and stubble that's going to be burnt up. Some people's work is more visible than others. But as I was preparing for this, I was thinking, you know, Brother John DeBryant, you know, I didn't realize how much he meant to me and how helpful he was to me until he was gone. Because whatever it is that God enabled him to do, he did rather quietly. It was done simply by him being here. If nothing else, his faithfulness to worship, which revealed an obvious desire for the things of God, was an encouragement to me. And that's why it became, you know, a little bit of a thing I had to deal with every time I'd look over there and he's not there. So, probably no one, and most of all, not himself, knew what he was doing. He thought I was something wonderful. No, we're just a couple of sinners saved by the grace of God. God put me up here to do a certain work and set him right there to do a certain work. The scriptures speak about, or the Lord in a parable talk about those who bear a harvest 30-fold, some 60-fold, and some 100-fold. But since their function within the body is ordained by God, each member actually produces 100% of what God designed them, ordained them to do and designed them to do. Nobody is failing. Nobody within the body of Christ is failing to fulfill that work which God ordained for them. Now, this is simply a recognition of a fact. When the Lord talked about 30-fold, 60-fold, and 100-fold, that's simply a fact. Take, for example, preachers. There are some preachers that have a widespread effect. And we say, oh, they were of great value to the church of God. I think of Brother Henry Mahan. I was talking to another one of the brothers last night. And he said, in my opinion, in my day and everything, he said, nobody preached Christ like Henry Mahan did. And you know what? I'll agree with that brother about Henry. But you know what? Henry, as Henry, was nothing more than me or you or anybody else. And in the body of Christ, as to his person, nothing more. Anything he did, anything accomplished through and by him, was entirely by the grace of God. And he may be one of those hundredfold in the kingdom of God. And I'm down here, maybe I'm clear down to a tenfold or something like that. Both of us are doing 100% of what God sent us to do. And so are you. You say, but I don't know what I'm doing for God. They're probably good. And even though I know that I am a preacher, I don't really know what's being accomplished by it. I know what I do. I don't know what God is accomplishing. But never did our Lord tell 30-fold members to try to be 60-fold members, or 60-fold members to be 100-fold. You just, all the time, pursue Christ, worship Him, love your brethren, and God will see to it that whatever was intended to be done through and by you will be done. Nothing lacking. So, this means for us who believe that there's no possible scenario in which we may look down on our brothers and sisters. Period. This may be shocking, but this involves everything. This means if it seems like our brothers and sisters are not acting as faithfully as they should be, well, none of us are. And if you are acting more faithful than they are, it's because God, by grace, enabled you to do that to fulfill a purpose. So you can't boast in it. That brother is still one with us in Christ. Has to do with understanding. Has to do with personalities. You know, there are just some people easier to get along with than others. Does that mean they're more valuable? No. And it has to do also with whatever particular sins may prove to be troublesome to them. Now, we got this hierarchy of sin. And it's true that God deals with sins in this life, one sin differently than another. But as far as eternal matters are concerned, sin is just sin. And so when we are within the assembly and we look upon whoever the Lord is pleased to bring among us, we might find others who have a horrible background, as the world would count horrible. And yet we didn't get in so much trouble outwardly. But we're not any better than them. But now it gets even more difficult for us to receive. They may be in more trouble right now than we think we are. They may be doing things that we think, I'd never do that. And maybe you won't ever do that. But if you don't, it'll only be because God restrained you and didn't let that happen. Now, it doesn't mean that the church ignores sin. In 1 Corinthians, I believe it was, Paul talked about a man who was having an affair with his stepmother. And Paul said, that's awful. If he won't repent of that, you need to put him out. Because what he's doing then is giving evidence that he really isn't one of the Lord's people. But as soon as a man repented, he said, bring him back in. Don't put any more burden on him. Don't make him go through probation. You know, don't look askance at him. We're equal, even though we look different. Well, I can't give any more detail about this. Maybe I'll finish it up. You know, we'll finish it up next week and also try to understand a little bit doctrinally about what that passage means. But here's the exhortation to us believers. Yes, there are differences among us in the flesh. There are no differences among us in Christ. And the only way that we're going to ever be able to acknowledge the equality among us is for each of us in his own mind to count himself as less worthy than everybody else. Our equality in reality is learned only when we begin to think of ourselves as less worthy than those among whom we live as the people of God. All right, you are dismissed.